So we are in the middle of kind of a three-part message on the life of King Solomon, and no, this is not the end of the series. That's typically a youth series length, three messages. But for adults, we are going to do also the Ecclesiastes for the rest of the summer. So we're kind of looking at Solomon's life as a whole through three messages, and then we're going to go into Ecclesiastes for 8 or 9 weeks, and Ricky's got some really good sermon titles for us this summer. Ecclesiastes is definitely a very profitable book. But we're ending with a biopic of King Solomon today. And the first message a couple weeks ago was about the gift of wisdom that God had given to Solomon. The second week was talking about how God blessed the consecration of that temple that Solomon made, though we learned that God doesn't need that temple. He doesn't need our sacrifices. They're more for our hands and for our eyes and for our feet because we are weak people. And so God gives those things, not because he needs them, but because we need them. And so I get the sermon about the tragedy, and that's what we're going to talk about today. If we had to put it in a three-part trilogy, as trilogies go, this story of Solomon doesn't really end like Lord of the Rings, you know, Return of the King, Aragorn comes. No, it's a little bit more like, less like Aragorn, more like Michael Corleone. Godfather Part 3, it feels like this is kind of how this story ends. It is tragic. It's not like, and he kind of dabbled in some sin. No, he committed apostasy. It's a complete falling away. And this is a tragic end. So for those of us that don't read a lot in Kings and Chronicles, a very quick snapshot for you to understand is that Kings and Chronicles, one of my professors in seminary, Eugene Pond, used to always say, the cobwebs of the Bible, eh? And that's where we're at, not because they're irrelevant, but because we don't read them very much. But basically what Kings and Chronicles are trying to get across is two sides of the same covenant. The Bible is not a book of promises per se. I grew up with this little book called the NIV Book of Promises. The Bible is not a bunch of incoherent random promises, like an encyclopedia of promises. The Bible is a book of covenants that are tethered together. They're connected. And in Kings and Chronicles, God is working from this covenant he made in Samuel to David. And he's making a attachment of his glory to that covenant. And so when we pick up in Kings and Chronicles, we're working from that. It's a kingdom that God has promised, that promised David. It's a throne. And he promises to chasten and to discipline and to renew the sons of David. And he's going to have this son stay on the throne forever. So Kings is tracking along with those sons of David, the kingly leadership, the covenant leadership. Chronicles is tracking along covenant worship, the temple. Why do I tell you this? Because in verses 12 and 13 today, God says, and for the sake of David, for the sake of my Jerusalem, who I chose. You have to understand that. So two sides of the same coin. Big picture is God's making a covenant with David, and Solomon's the next in line. We're tracking along with him. But what's the story within the story, like the smaller story that we're tracking along today? So there's the big picture, covenant. What about the smaller story? It's really a story about David and Solomon. This is what the writer of Kings is trying to teach us. It's a story about David and Solomon, two hearts. Everyone knows that David is a man after God's own heart, even with all the baggage, right? He's a man after God's own heart. But what if he had to say what kind of heart Solomon had? What kind of man was he? And we read in 1 Kings 3, this is the very beginning of his reign. This is what the writer of Kings says. He says, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David, and he finished his own house, and then he finished the house of the Lord around Jerusalem. So Solomon loved the Lord. This is not facetious. It says Solomon loved the Lord. This is 1 Kings 3. He walks in the statutes of David, his father. But then the Kings writer says, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. That's like saying, you know, he loved God, but he dabbled in idolatry. This is the beginning of his reign. That's at the start. The seeds of compromise are already being sown in his love for God. And what we're at in 1 Kings 11 is a tragedy where those seeds have become full-blown apostasy. So I think if the writer of Kings had to give Solomon a little phrase about his heart, he would not say he's a man after God's own heart. He would say he's a man who broke God's heart. That's probably how I would describe Solomon. Because I think that's what the writer of Kings is saying. Because The writer of Kings is trying to help us understand that the problem of Solomon is not his politics. It's not his power. It's not his wealth. It's certainly not his wisdom. The problem that Solomon has is the first commandment problem. It's the first commandment problem. That's relevant. It's a love the Lord your God with all your heart and love him first and make no other gods before me problem. That's the problem that he has. So the problem that Solomon has is that if you had to make a top 10 list of Solomon's loves, God's not first or second or third or fourth or fifth or 10th. He doesn't even make the highlight reel. He's so far gone. And his love has been spread so thin, it's non-existent. That's where we're at. And as he gives his love to anything and everything, his life ends in spiritual tragedy. And really the tragedy is that what started so well with this gift of wisdom, he ends his life like a pagan. So much for wisdom, right? So what is God after? The writer of Kings is saying to us through verses 1 through 11. What is the writer of Kings? What is God after? I think he's after, if we had to describe the worship he wants, we use the word liturgy in our tradition, which is a fancy way of saying worship, the order of worship. What does God really want? I think he wants a liturgy of the heart. He wants a worship that loves him. You know, I quoted Hosea 6 in the call to worship that Bill read for us, and he says, I don't want your sacrifices, I want mercy. That's what I want. That goes against the whole system, doesn't it? God wants a liturgy of the heart. So what's true religion? So what is true biblical religion? Concerning this question, a famous Christian writer said the following. Some think of religion primarily as a sort of knowledge. They locate it in the mind. Some think of it as like this immediate feeling of God and connecting with your feelings about transcendence, you know. They connect it to their emotions, right? And others seem to connect it to moral activity, you know. It's about the will. It's about volition. But this writer says, however, all those are one-sided, contrary to the scripture. It says, religion, true religion, is a matter of the heart. That's what the writer says. In scripture psychology, the heart is the central organ of the soul. It's the pulse. The temple could take the pulse of the people. This covenant is how God structured love. That's what it's all about. And he says, religion involves the whole person. Emotions, feelings, intellect. This is the only way that does scriptural justice. It's a liturgy of the heart. So therefore, true religion concerns the heart. Because true religion concerns the whole person, that spiritual organ of the soul. So Christianity is not emotionalism. It's not sentimentalism. It's not fundamentalism. It's not to be intellectualism. It's not about how much you know. It's a who we are instead religion. It's an identity religion. Okay? It's a first commandment religion. And this is Solomon's problem. And for those of you that are thinking, who said that quote? Was it John Wesley? Was it a pietist? Was it one of those charismatic radicals? No, it was Louis Burkhoff, the famous Presbyterian theologian who taught 80 years of Presbyterian Reformed pastors. It's a matter of heart. It's a first commandment issue. So there you have it. This is where we find Solomon. Solomon has adopted an unscriptural worship. Solomon has adopted a dangerous spirituality, and this is the sad part. He's adopted a pluralistic liturgy, a pluralistic worship. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. As you go through, as Megan read, all of those awesome names with like ease, right? It's awesome. In seminary, we had a little pamphlet where you had to go through all and pronounce them all the time. God, how boring, right? And so going through this, what we see is time and time again, the writer of Kings says, and his wives turned away his heart, and his heart clung to these things, and his heart was not for God, and his heart fell away from God. And that's what you see, because anything and everything was included in Solomon's worship service. You know, he had a really culturally relevant service. You know, really did. He had a really politically correct service. Going to Solomon's house, all the nation's gods were there. It's a very inclusivist mentality. You know, and as he gives his affections to what's trending in culture, as he starts to give his affections to what his wives' strange worship were, what he starts to give his affections to the gods that have no name, the little g, you know what he does is he definitely hits the mark at offending nobody, but as Billy Graham says, thus just offending God. As he doesn't offend anyone, he just offends the living God. John Hanna, a well-known historian and teacher of Christian history, says the church is always at an impasse with this issue. The church always wants to be relevant, always is devising new ways to be relevant to culture, and in doing so, becomes irrelevant to God. And so what you see here is a concession of relevancy that gives way to an impotence of worship. It's a powerless worship. It's a non-effective worship. It's dead creedalism. It's externalism. What you see is that Solomon's lost his salt. He's lost his light. He's lost his heart. He's lost his way. And I think it's just really hard to say, how did he end up here? Because this end had a beginning somewhere, you know? It starts somewhere. Every tragic end has a beginning, and that's hard to think about. But how are they connected? Well, I went to Oklahoma State University, good folks, and in Stillwater, there is a time in my life that I started to realize, it was about my junior year, I started to realize, oh, this God thing is more than 90 minutes of my time. Oh, God has a bigger plan than I thought. Oh, that's why adults give their money to church. And suddenly I started to recognize this is so much greater, that God has what he calls a claim on my life. And I had what evangelicals call, God got a hold of me, right? God got a hold of my life. And so the first thing I did is said, God, I want my life to count for you. I want it to matter for you. What am I supposed to do? And God says, well, how about you go share your faith at the largest student union in America, right? The largest student union in America. And God doesn't need me to share my faith, but he wanted to help me grow in boldness. He wanted me to understand that he was worth sharing about. So for 6 months, I went and did what's called cold evangelism at the tables of the student union in Stillwater. You ever tried that? And as I went through and talked to everybody, I would just say, hey, would you like to talk and tell me your feelings about God? I'd love to hear them. I'd love to share mine too if you'd be willing to listen. I was only turned down like twice. Because people are very religious, aren't they? Very spiritual creatures, right? So everyone's like, yeah, sit on down. Let's have a talk. I talked to anyone and everyone. I talked to Buddhists and Hindus, very international culture there. It was very interesting. But I will never forget two groups I talked to, and one for today I think that helps make this point. I sat down with a guy who was eating Chick-fil-A. I thought he was a Christian. So I sat down. I sat down, and I was like, this guy is not a Christian. I thought he was. The nuggets betrayed me. So I'm sitting down with him, and I'm just like, hey, what do you think about God? And he gives me the typical, you know, well, God's just kind of whoever you want him to be. He's out there somewhere. You know, we don't know who he is. Kind of your typical relativism and pluralism, right? And then I kind of just said, well, what do you think? What if he's the most beautiful, wonderful, amazing God who's got an incredible plan that includes you, for you? And I'll never forget how he responded. He said this, hey man, I just want to eat my chicken nuggets. That kind of end always has a beginning, doesn't it? Doesn't it? In the Bible, it's like selling your birthright for some chicken nuggets, isn't it? That's the way it starts. You know, in adultery, it's rehearsing unfaithfulness 100 times before you follow through with it. In denominations, it's conceding to the culture some theological identities for the sake of relevancy. In our personal piety, I know this is true of me, it's saying, you know what, I just don't have time to pray. I've got to watch Netflix. You know? And suddenly you start to make those seeds of compromise. And you start to make those concessions. And every tragic end always starts somewhere, and it always ends dangerously. So how are we going to avoid that? How are we going to avoid the pluralistic worship of Solomon in our day? How do we avoid that tragedy? I think it starts by understanding, how has God asked us to worship him? There is a method to it, right? being a youth pastor now for quite a few years, you know, again, this is just natural of most people. We just kind of walk in and think God just has to kind of deal with us. You know what I mean? There is a way that God has invited us. There is a way that he's asked us to worship him. He's always been that way. To say it shortly, it's he's exclusive. He's an exclusive God. He wants exclusive liturgy. He wants a worship that's about him. Let's look what it says in verses 9 through 11. This is how God responds to Solomon. It says in verse 9, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from him, who had appeared to him twice and who had commanded him this very thing." See, God has always, always asked for the same thing, an exclusive worship. And if we start with maybe, you know what, philosophy sure is attractive, and philosophy starts to take the position over theology. Or maybe we start to turn our hearts away from God's word and say, you know what, that's so Sunday school. I remember reading the Bible when I was a kid, as if you outgrew it, right? The word of God suddenly is less relevant now because you're older and more mature. Or maybe it's this, I love the style of worship and sentimentalism over the reality of loving God. And, you know, if you're like me, every other week, it's kind of concerning yourself a little bit more with the heat of the coffee you're drinking, maybe than your heart's condition with God. And those things always plant seeds of compromise in your heart. And God's always asked for an exclusive relationship. If we think about, well, where? Well, Ten Commandments. When's the last time you heard a great sermon on Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments, in our tradition, we break it up into two categories. The Ten Commandments are the first four and the last six. The first four say, you are to love me and me alone. You are to not make any other idols to go after them. You are to worship my name, which is holy, and you are to worship on my day, which I've sanctified. And then the rest, the loving neighbor, right? We're all concerned with loving others. Loving your parents, do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not lie, right? And that's how we understand God has asked for us an exclusive worship. He's very clear about it. But how has he been faithful to his name? And this is the hard part, because if God is holy and we are not, if Solomon is, you know, taking on 1,000 women and taking on a pluralistic liturgy and broken pretty much every rule in the book 10 times, how is God going to respond to this covenant that he's made? How is God going to be faithful? We all believe in here that God is faithful. He is faithful. But how is he faithful? So in the Christian tradition, there's kind of two sides to understanding how is God faithful. One side, kind of the tradition I've grown up in a little bit, has been saying, you know, God is faithful because he's going to get his man. God is faithful because he's going to get him. He's going to be just. He's going to come down with fire, man. He's going to get him. That idea that God is just. He's just going to get his man, right? But what about the other tradition that says, you know what? It's God's forgiving. God loves people. God is redeeming. And we don't hear a lot about that justice and that holiness very much, right? Well, I think the cross criticizes both those perspectives. Both those perspectives when they're seen independently of one another. Because this is the way God has always worked, both and. It's one through the other, right? It's one through the other. So God has always upheld his justice, but never at the expense of his mercy. And he's always been merciful, but never at the expense of his justice. And God has always judged, and then through the judgment comes salvation. I mean, think of the ark. That's a judgment and salvation. Think of the Passover. Think of the Red Sea. Think of the cross. A lot of us grow up thinking the cross is salvation only, and that judgment thing's way off in the future. No, the cross is judgment and salvation. And that's how God is. He's always been faithful to that. That's how he responds. How does he respond to Solomon? In verse 12 and 13, how is God going to be faithful? Because it sure looks like Solomon's getting off the hook here. Let's look at verse 12. It says, "For the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days." There's mercy. "But I will tear it out of the hands of your son." There's justice. "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom." That's mercy. "But I will give one tribe to your son. For the sake of David and for the sake of Jerusalem, I will do this." So is God playing favorites? I don't know about you, but that seems to be sometimes how I respond to God. Well, God just liked David better. God just liked Solomon more. We had a professor in my seminary called Harold Honer. Harold Honer was guy, we used his commentary in Ephesians at this church. He's kind of the authority on it. And he used to always have this little sign on his door. He'd walk by, and he said, God loves you, but he likes me more. It's like, it's kind of the way you really think about certain people, right? It's like, God loves him, but he really likes that person more. He's like kind of more gracious to that person. And that's kind of how you respond to God. And you look at Solomon here, he's like, he's kind of getting off the hook. I mean, really? You're going to be faithful to him? The same thing happened with David. David commits murder and adultery, and according to the law of Moses, should have been publicly stoned. That's what the law said. Yet Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, a sword will stay in your house, but you will not die. Is that mercy there? How does that work? God seems to be letting people off the hook. You know, it looks a little bit like he's sweeping sin underneath the rug. But I want to tell you this, that I think he's not sweeping it under the rug. I think he's pushing it forward, is what I think he's doing. I think God is pushing that sin forward. But does he like Solomon better? Does he like David better? How can he do this? Because I don't think he's looking at Solomon. I don't actually think he's looking at David. I think he's looking at his son, Jesus. That's what I think he's doing. He's not sweeping sin away. He's not moving out of the way. He's pushing it forward. And it starts to grow. It starts to grow from the garden and on. And it's growing, and it's bigger and bigger, and it's larger and larger, and it's insurmountable as a debt. It reaches the heavens. And I want you to understand this. At some point, sin will come crashing down. It's going to come crashing down. And who is it going to fall on? Thankfully, it doesn't fall on those who have broken God's heart, but it has fallen on the only one who has delighted God's heart. That's what it says in the scripture, that it has fallen on the only one who pleased God, the only one who put God first, the only one who loved him with all his heart. It didn't crash on those who've broken God's heart. It crashed on the one who delighted God's heart. I think he's looking with a view to his son, Jesus. He's not seeing Solomon. He's not seeing David. And let's just think about the rest of the crew with the covenant. The temple worship, let's talk about that for just a second. When Jesus shows up, they're selling things in it. It's a temple that's rife with consumerism. It's a temple of impotence. Talk about faithful worship? It's external. It's hypocrisy. What about the other kings? Solomon, if you read the rest of Kings 1 and 2 in Chronicles, Solomon is actually pretty awesome compared to the rest of the kings. Has anyone heard of Manasseh and Asa and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin? Anyone read those guys? They start out apostatizing. Anyone hear of Ahab and Jezebel? I mean, that's the line of David, okay? That's faithfulness on our part, right? And then the man who comes one promise after David, the wisest man in the whole world, he's a pagan at the end of his life. So much for human faithfulness, right? But this sin that builds and builds, that comes down on the perfect lamb, his body was pure, his body was spotless, his body was unstained and unblemished. We could say it's beautiful. His body was beautiful. Because as he was on that cross, his body was lacerated. His body was torn. He was buried and drowned in our sins. He died because of us. What we see, though, is the law shouting at him, and he let it have its power. He let it have its effect. You want to think about it like this. He had been condemned, but there's a deeper power. Think of C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is how C.S. Lewis argues. He says, the white witch had a power, a magic, but there's a magic deeper still that she did not know. Talking about this, there was a power of sin. There's a power of death. There's a condemnation and a shout from the law, but there is an ineffable power of the Holy Spirit. There is an unsearchable wisdom and counsel from the triune God in the courthouse of heaven. And that says, do all you want to my son, and you will exhaust yourself on him, and he will rise up over him on the third day. And the law and sin came, and they did their worst until they could do no more. And allowing them to exhaust him on his body, he says, is that all you got? And he says, Justice will be upheld, but my mercy will eclipse it. It will be forgiveness at the highest cost. And he rises up over them. So who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? You know, I think that's the question that every New Testament writer is trying to answer for us. But I think one of the best passages is Romans 1:3-4. It says, this Jesus was the son of David according to the flesh. There's that kingly line. But according to the power of the resurrection, he was the son of God according to the Holy Spirit. So who is this Jesus? He is the Christ. We believe he's the Christ. We believe he's the son of David. We believe he's the son of God, not in humiliation, but in glorification. We believe he is the only one who delighted the heart of God. And then you suddenly start to realize this cross and this resurrection is not religion, is it? See, religion would say, I think there's a better way to do that. There's a more human-centered way. There's a different way to do that. But God says human religion is coming up to God and making him alms and making him sacrifices and bowing your head and closing your eyes to see if you can take care of that. Christianity is God coming down as man in the place of man, for man, with man, and resurrects man. Christianity is completely different. So Jesus is not just the son of David. He's the covenant keeper and the covenant architect. He's the one who fulfills it. He also is the covenant faithful one, but he's also the one who suffered the covenant breaking in our place. Solomon broke God's heart, but David and Jesus upheld his heart and loved him to the very end. So Jesus has no other gods before him. Jesus has no idols. Jesus loved him, and that's when we can kind of shut the book, we can kind of get up, sing our last song, and go home, because that's really all there is to it, isn't there? No, not really. Because see, this is where we struggle. This is where all of us struggle. How am I included in that great drama? Where do I take place in that? Jesus has fulfilled the covenant, but he's invited you into it. You have just been grafted in by faith into that covenant. So while Jesus has loved him faithfully, you are called to also love him faithfully. And this is the challenge for us, isn't it? Because we don't want anyone asking us, do you love me? Do we? We don't want to be put on trial. But that is what the covenant does. And that is what 1 Kings is saying. Solomon did not love God. Do you love him? Do you love him? Are you putting him first? That is a hard thing to reconcile because we don't think anyone gets to ask that question. But God does. He gets to ask that question. So if we think about that, we have to say, okay, where are the seeds of compromise in my heart? What is pulling at my liturgy? I don't know about you, but every week I come in here, I've basically forgotten who I am. What about you? Because I've got about 20 or 30 or 40 liturgies out there telling me how to love things. And if you're not confused, well done. But I am confused, and I need to be reminded how to prioritize this love of God and prioritize who I am in Christ. And that is why we come. Not to become more religious, but to understand who we are instead. And we have to prioritize that love, and we have to see where are the seeds of compromise coming in to our life so we can avoid spiritual tragedy like Solomon did. The second is this, we have to practice our love, right? This is a head, hands, and heart faith. It's not just, gotta love you emotionally, gotta love you by serving you. It's a whole person loving God. And for some of us, that looks like giving, doesn't it? For some of us, it looks like serving. For some of us, it looks like singing with our mouth so everyone can hear, right? For some of us, it looks like coming alongside someone who's lonely. But we gotta practice that. We gotta practice loving others. And we gotta come to worship to rehearse that together, to prioritize that love. We have to be rebuilt and renewed in that all the time. Because this is the hard part. God is asking us, do you love me? So when Ricky first asked me to preach for him, I think it was 3 months ago, which is, that's incredible. Like he would give that much lead in time, right? So I'm ready to go. He's like, we're gonna be in John. I'm like, okay. So I'm preparing a message from John, and he lets me choose from John, and it's like, I'm going to go to my favorite passage in John. There's so many that you could say that's your favorite. John 21 is my favorite passage in John. Just the beauty of Jesus reconciling Peter and putting him back in place in the mission. Just beautiful. So I'm like getting prepared. I'm ready to go. It's a perfect message for me. And he's like, and we're going to Kings. I'm like, okay. Because, you know, Easter happened, 1 Corinthians, resurrection, you know, kind of got off track. And so we change, and we go to Kings. But I'm going to get John 21 in here. I'm going to fit it right in here. You know why? Because the commentator that Ricky and I are working from primarily does it himself. He quotes this, and this is so beautiful and so convicting, but at the same time, God gets to ask this question. This is what he says, Dale Davis. He says this, folks in our time want no truck with a God who will brook no rival. People love gods with no competition, right? And just let them do whatever. Nor do they want to face Yahweh in the flesh, who sits on Galilee's shore, peers across the fire, and assumes he has the right to keep probing us if we love him. Friends, he has the right to ask us, do you love me? It's his covenant. It's his promise, and you are his people. He's got too much invested in this for you to fail. J.A. Packer, the well-known evangelical Puritan, says, if your faith could fail by now, it already would have. Understand? He's got too much invested in this covenant, and he gets to ask, do you love me? So let us love him with that first commandment force. Let us love him because that commandment is still relevant more than ever in our day. We want to look like Christ, and we want to love him well. He's worthy of our love. He has asked not for sacrifices, but for mercy. As we pray, I'm going to pray a confession of sin for us, and then I would ask that you'd stand together with me for the assurance of pardon. Let's pray together. Father, we have not loved you well, and we have left so much undone. We have not been like your son Jesus, who put you first, who practiced his love and displayed it to the world. Lord, I know that if it had not been for your grace, I'd be on some road to nowhere right now. I know if it had not been for your grace, Lord, I would be rehearsing some other liturgy that ends in idolatry. But thank you that you have loved us to the very end. And when we err, you pull us back. You pull us back to yourself because you get to ask that question. Do you love me? Lord, help us not end like Solomon, but help us to end well. In Jesus' name, amen.